Jude, verse 8. Likewise, also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. It is one thing for men to sin out of weakness, quite another to sin out of arrogance, but it is worse yet, a thing monstrous and hardly to be named among civilized creatures, when a man sins while perched on the shoulders of judgment, as if hell were their pedestal, and he proud of it, surveying the ruins of others and choosing the same descent with full knowledge of the cost. That's the crime that Jude, this apostolic thunderer, points to in verse 8. The apostle's pen, dipped both in fire and gall, returns from history to the present. His finger, which pointed back to Sodom and its sulfurous smoke, now bends forward to these certain men crept in unaware. Verse 4. And names their guilt with three brands upon their forehead: defilement of the flesh, despising of dominion, and blaspheming of glories. Note the first word, likewise. As with Egypt, perished in the wilderness, as with the angels who fell from the first estate, as with Sodom and her surrounding cities, the unbelief of Israel, the wickedness of angels, Sodom. So now, likewise, these also. A dreadful symmetry in sin. Men keep falling into the same pits, though they're lined with bones. They inherit not only the guilt, but the pattern of iniquity. The destruction of Sodom has not hindered these men, it has emboldened them. Nevertheless, Jude says, in spite of the fiery warnings, they proceed nonetheless. The smoke of the Dead Sea has not stifled their dreams. Filthy dreamers. Sin justified by imagination. These dreamers. The Greek speaks of an ongoing condition, an indulgent, persistent state of inward delusion. They delude themselves. They live in their own visions, not those sent by God. They're not prophets, they're presumers. They dream of liberties where God has spoken restraints. Oh, no, 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 we do not have to keep those commandments. That was for the old day. Dreamers. The cloak of their rebellion, the robes of revelation. God told me, I feel this way. He's as happy with me as I am with myself. That's the battle cry, but that's not the God of Sinai. It's not the Christ of Calvary. That's not the law of Christ. They have visions, not of glory, but of gratification. And they're not mystics in the spirit, they're mystics of the flesh. Their dreams are the pillows on which they lay their lusts, and they fancy that their inward feelings or subjective impressions grant them authority to overrule both scripture and decency. They're the ones who claim the spirit while trampling the commandments. God help the church that listens to a dreamer and neglects the prophet or the apostle. Jude tells us plainly their dreaming leads to certain action. They defile the flesh. It's not ethereal, some harmless delusion. Their spirituality has hands and feet and appetite. It's a sensual theology, and it leads straight to uncleanness. They want to do what they want to do. We don't care what the church has ever done. No, no. We want to do what we want to do. Filthy dreamers, Jude says. Their dreams do not lift the soul. They drag it through the mire. Their first mark, they defile the flesh. What shall be said of this? It's not merely theoretical defilement. The term is moral, but it's also physical as well. These men, like Sodom before, have given themselves over to lust. Whether natural or unnatural, public or hidden, the pattern is that they are ruled by their flesh, and they defile it, not only their own, but that of others. And as the Sodomites weary themselves to find the door, these weary themselves out in sin. And the fire is already licking at their heels, yet still they chase the flame nonetheless. Paul warned of such in Romans 1:24. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts. The giving up is itself the judgment. These men are handed over, bound in silk robes of their own choosing. Their liberty is their sentence. Like Belshazzar, they feast while handwriting burns something into the walls right before them, and they don't see anything. Let men not be deceived by their garb or their charisma. These men may stand in pulpits, they may hold Bibles in their hands, yet defile the body. There's no shortage of dreamers in this current generation who turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness, verse 4 of Jude. This is a gospel with no real cross, no real blood, no real law, no real spirituality at all. Only license. It prompts peace, even promises it, while the sword is already unsheathed. The second mark, they despise dominion. Well, of course they do. They want no governor over them. They don't want anyone telling them what they can and can't do. No, no. I'll ordain myself and start a church. I'll do what I want in the way that I want, with the worship that I want, with a Bible that I like, or parts of it that I like. But their sin doesn't end in the flesh. It goes towards rebellion. They despise lordship. Is that not what Judas already said, denying the sovereign Lord? Whether this be the authority of God, the authority of Christ, the authority of messengers, angels, or scripture itself, the sense is the same. These men reject being ruled. They will not have it. They deny the crown rights of the Redeemer. They will not have this man to reign over them. Luke 19:14. It's the first sin of Eden, echoing yet again. Hath God really said that? No, no, I'll do what I want. What do such men do with Christ? Oh, they speak of him as a friend, as a comforter, as a healer. They do not speak to them, to the people that they preach to, that Christ is Lord. Or a palatable Lord. Things that most can tolerate. His commands are optional. His word is a buffet from which they might pick and choose whatever it is that they like. Yet the apostle says, no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost, 1 Corinthians 12:3. If a man will not submit to Christ, it is not inspiration he has. Jude says he's deluded. He's a filthy dreamer. They despise the dominion not only of heaven, but even of earth. They will not have pastors or elders or spiritual authority. Some might think, well, wait, my non-denominational church has a pastor, even has some elders, even has some deacons. And yet you seem to be speaking against it, yet we have pastors and elders. No, these people have dreams. They are not following along. They are inventing something new. They have visions, and with these they overthrow order itself. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Judges 21:25. That's the banner over, just change non-denominational to that. The third mark, they blaspheme glories. They speak evil of dignities. That's a hard phrase, but it's a great phrase. It places blasphemy squarely against messengers, glories. It could be, maybe, some allusion to angels in God's court, could be to civil magistrates that have governance, could be to pastors and teachers that are over the church, could be to all three. He just says dignities. The apostle calls dignities, these particulars, because of the divine glory and excellence which God has adorned them, designed to inspire admiration and reverence and fear among his people. That actually pertains to all three of those things. Could be to angels, could be to civil magistrates, could be to pastors, teachers, deacons. The glory is seen first in the exalted titles they bear. Think of a civil magistrate, kings, ruler, nobles, in the Psalms, gods. But it appears, possibly with angels, by their supernatural endowments that God grants them for their office. That glory is shown in the honor and the fear people owe them inwardly. Not worship, just fear. Both in high esteem, reverent fear, necessary dispositions lest they contempt arise in some way, in word and deed, against them. Such as Korah's rebellion. Jude will bring that up soon. So thus, speaking evil of such dignities is not merely disrespect. but dishonor against God's own order and appointment. You see, these filthy dreamers hate God's order. They scoff at what they do not understand. They mock the messengers of God. They jest at judgment. They laugh at Lucifer, and they dare to do what even Michael the archangel would not dare to do. Wait until we look at that verse. Which is why some interpreters look at this speaking more to angels even than magistrates. But how reckless is the tongue of such men? They trample mysteries, they jest at doctrine, they call things that are sacred legalism, and toss off the judgments of God like dust from an old book. They're not merely irreverent, they're devilish. For to despise God's agents is to despise God himself. Thou shalt not revile the gods, nor curse the ruler of thy people, Exodus 22:28. And yet here are men strutting through pulpits and pews alike, daring to revile angels, ministers, civil magistrates, truth, discipline. Their mouths are fountains of venom, though their words seem sweet. With their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. Ezekiel 33:31. Let it be said plainly, without any varnish, those who follow after such sins, whether the lust of the flesh, the rebellion against lordship, or the blasphemies of glory, shall meet the same end as those of whom Jude has already spoken. If Sodom burned, and these walk the same path, they shall also fall into the same fire. The doctrine that we'll consider is this. Evil has its season, but also its harvest. To follow after evil is to inherit its ruin. Zeboim, I have no part in the beginning of the sins of Sodom, but they followed and they burned. Their guilt lay in imitation, so it is today. The sin of following is not less than the sin of inventing. It is to see the skulls piled at the base of a cliff and yet leap all the same. Christians ought never to be found in the company of dreamers. And yet, most of the church today follows after dreamers. Theology is never built on impressions. Holiness is not built on feelings. Life upon what one merely imagines, what God has said. No, they are to be anchored in the Word. Rest in the Lordship of Christ. Yield to his yoke. It's easy. His burden is light, he said. Do not despise dominion. Submit to Christ, bow before his rule. Let no rebellious spirit creep into one's heart and make a mock of godly order. And above all, speak not lightly of glories. The tongue ought to be holy. Let it speak of sacred things with trembling. Men should guard their heart from the irreverence of this age, for there's a fire still kindled, and the dreamers, though they smile, though they speak peace, though they promise liberty, are walking their hearers right into the pit. And think about, just as a note, think about what it is that the evangelical church, generally speaking, does today. They've completely changed worship to be opposite of what the Christian faith has always taught. They have completely change the commandments. Oh, that's the old ways. We don't have to do those things anymore. Desecrating the commandments of God. They have completely changed, deleted governance, doing their own things. They completely teach that which is opposite to the doctrine of Jude, to the apostles, to the scriptures. They teach all manner of Pelagianism, of Arminianism, of all of the isms that destroy, complete opposite to everything Christian. It would take them but yet a moment just to look back in history to see what everybody believed. They won't ever do that. That's too difficult. Because what that would do, it would show them that what they're doing is absolutely opposite to everything. And Jude's charge continues with grievous weight in that particular way, not merely as a polemic against heresy. What is a polemic? Polemic, a writing or argument against things in the church that need to be corrected. Apologetics outside the church. Polemics inside the church. So Jude is not merely writing a polemic against things that are heresy, but as an inspired pronouncement of judgment to those who persist in such wickedness as filthy dreamers. Isn't it interesting that that's what he calls them? Dreamers. Deluded. following dreams, delusions. The threefold charge, defiling the flesh, despising dominion, and speaking evil of dignities, does not stand in isolation. It serves as the visible manifestation of a deeper lot work, that to follow after evil is to inherit its ruin. So the pattern is consistent throughout redemptive history. Evil brings its own recompense, even when it seems to flourish for a season. The passage unveils not only the character of apostates, but also the immutable principle of divine justice that governs the whole world, which these dreamers hate. Wickedness perpetuates itself under the guise of freedom. Oh, we're so free here at our church. We do whatever it is that we like, and everybody's so happy. And the wicked, Jude tells us, are filthy dreamers. They walk after their imaginations, being governed not by the light of divine truth, but by the deceptive mists of their own delusions. If one believes what they like in the Bible and throws away what they don't like, they're filthy dreamers. It's not the Bible they believe. They believe their own dreams. They are religious, but their God is their own mind. It is the doctrine of spiritual slumber. They dream of freedom, but wake in bondage. And they're liars. Jesus is Lord. Not the filthy dreamers. Oh, they say that because they must say that. That seems to be rather plain. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord of all. Jesus is my Lord. Jesus is our Lord. Really? You just have to look at the state of what they do. This dreaming is no metaphor for confusion. That's not what Jude is saying. It's a revelatory sign of the soul's disengagement. It's on purpose. We will not do what you do, Christian church. We will not do that. We will do what we want to do. They're not guided by conscience, shaped by the word. They're guided by delusional visions, self-proclaimed liberties, and doctrinal fantasies crafted to quiet their guilt and embolden their lusts. These dreams give license to every uncleanness. And thus the principle emerges: when truth is not love, delusion is embraced. Because false doctrine, when rooted in some kind of carnal affection, produces not liberty, it produces a most abominable bondage. They don't even know it. As the apostle writes elsewhere, because they receive not the love of the truth, God shall send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie. That's scary. 2 Thessalonians 2:10 and 11. I'll just give them over to what they want. I'm not there, but I'll give them over to it. It's a very strong delusion. Today, many people follow it. The wicked are not merely deceived. They are judicially handed over to deception. In that particular manner, evil perpetuates itself through the mind as well as the body. All kinds of bad things happen when you mess up doctrine. Uncleanness is the fleshly fruit of doctrinal apostasy. And that defilement of the flesh is not merely sensual in nature. It includes that, but it's not just that. It's the manifestation of a deeper principle. The body follows where the heart and doctrine lead. It's no wonder that so many heretical sects and deviants throughout church history denied the authority of Christ and the dignity of the body and gave themselves over to licentiousness. Their errors were not merely speculative. They were pollutions in doctrine that ripened into filthiness of life. The scripture never separates moral decay from doctrinal deviation. Heresy is not private deviation from mental assent. It's the seedbed of sin. So where Christ is not known truly, he will never be worshipped purely. Is Jude a commentary in this way, a condemnation on the contemporary evangelical church at large in this? Oh, most assuredly. As the heart turns from the fear of God, the body turns to the service of lust. Hence, the apostate's walk becomes a trail of perversion, a manifestation of inward corruption. Their eyes are full of adultery, and they cannot cease from sin, 2 Peter 2:14. In this, they fulfill the judgment pronounced upon Sodom, going after strange flesh. They defile the very members given to glorify God. Rebellion against order is rebellion against God. Thomas Manton said, the last expression is that they speak evil of dignities or of glories, which he says probably church officers may be intended, such being spoken against in that age and expressed by the word glory, is a term given both to the apostles and other officers of the church. they despise dominion. In rejecting authority, the wicked reject the very image of God's rule, whether the denomination, church, group, be civil or ecclesiastical, or bear the stamp of divine appointment. City, governor, state a person lives in, city a person lives in, town. The powers that be are ordained of God, Romans 13:1. To set at naught magistrate is to cast off the yoke of divine restraint, and to plunge into anarchy, first spiritual, then civil. Rebellion begins in the soul and erupts in the world. The wickedness chafes at such yokes in that way, be it that of the civil ruler or the pastor's exhortation. Their end is not merely liberty, it's lawlessness. Lawlessness. What does Jesus say? Who does he cast into hell? Ye who practice lawlessness, iniquity, Greek lawlessness, lawless. We don't want to follow that. We don't want to do what God says in his commandments. No, no. Those commandments apply everywhere. They apply to the civil magistrate. They apply to the Bible, to us. They apply to pastors. They apply to Christians. They apply to everyone. But they reject, these dreamers reject both the Lord's dominion and the dominion of those he sets over them. The result is a desecration of God's established order. Why do you see so many evangelical churches do that today? We'll just start our own, with our own group and our own people, and I'll be pastor. Why don't we just do that? We'll see Korah despised Moses and Aaron. These modern rebels despise lawful rule. Oh, no, no, we will not have a presbytery to rule over us. No, no, no. Forgetting that in resisting delegated authority, they resist the sovereign who instituted that authority. The blaspheming of glories is the apex of arrogance. To speak evil of dignity, well, we don't say anything bad. You do what you want. We're going to do what we want. But by doing that, by their actions alone, they are speaking evil of dignities. It is to lift the tongue against what God calls weighty. It's not mere criticism of conduct, an assault on the order and majesty of God's hierarchy. The glories refer by most interpreters, as I said, of angelic messengers, magistrates, or dignified offices in the church. In such case, the irreverence of the wicked betrays the true condition. They're not only impure in their flesh and rebellious in their will, they're proud in their speech, scorning generally what they don't understand. Is that not the common norm of how people scoff? My view is the way, and you should respect my view because it is in fact my view. Culture is replete with that today. Respect my view because it's my view. No, that's rubbish. Their sin is one of arrogance compounded with ignorance. Beasts without reason, they rail against that which is above them, and they revile mysteries, they speak irreverently of sacred things, and they count the holy as profane. Remember who Jude is talking about. He's talking about people in the church. I'm talking about evangelicals in the church and mainline Presbyterian denominations, not just secretaries in different places. Those sectaries in different places are blatantly that way. Just look at how many Book of Church Orders there are for Presbyterians or Reformed people. The Israelites who murmured against Moses are like Shimei, who cursed David. They mistake leniency for license and patience for approval. God is not mocked. Wherefore, were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Numbers 12:8. Of course they weren't. That's why they did it. We'll see. Divine justice watches and divine vengeance will answer. Oh, no, no, no. We do not want to follow those divines. What we'll do is we'll create our own group. We'll create our own Book of Church Order. We'll do our own thing. We don't like what those divines said. Not all of it. And judgment is not delayed. It's only appointed. The consistent lesson of Jude's epistle is that God's judgment upon such people is not a possibility. It's inevitable. They walk as Sodom walked. They burn as Sodom burned. They oppose, they shall perish. The principle that governs divine retribution is immutable, and those who go after evil shall perish in evil. The ruin of such men is both present and to come in that particular way. Even now, Jude says a little later, he says, twice dead, verse 12. Dead in trespasses and sins and doomed to eternal dead. Terrible. Being eternally dead, eternal death, forever. And their dreams don't shield them, they serve as chains. That's a terrible thing. Their defilements are not private transgressions. They're open indictments against them. So their rebellion is not merely political in some way. It's theological. They don't like what God says, so they want to do what they want to do. And their blasphemies are not harmless. They're damnable. This is why Jude is such an indictment in that way. It's like he leaves the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit leaves no wiggle room. God has reserved such filthy dreamers, such deluded people, for darkness. And that reservation is not empty rhetoric in verse 13 when we hit that in Jude. It is a divine holding cell awaiting the sentence, like the angels who have those chains of depravity about them, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not, 2 Peter 2:3. Even in their seeming prosperity and large gatherings and churchly friends and families, they're, as Jonathan Edwards said, God is preparing them for the pit. They're fattened for the day of slaughter. They are trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Jude verse 12. All that happens to them in this world is but to prepare them for the pit. Prepared for the pit. Tophet is ordained of old, yea, for the king it is prepared. He hath made it deep and large, and the pile thereof is fire and much wood, and the breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, doth kindle it. He will wet his sword, he hath bent his bow, he hath made it ready, he hath prepared him for the instruments of death, Jonathan Edwards said. The separation of the godly from the wicked is final. At that particular time, there's no neutral ground in this war between light and darkness. Jude is drawing a clear line. The believers are to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints, while the wicked are to be exposed and separated from them. The church is not to flatter apostates, but to mark them. Tell them to repent. Tell them to change. Show them who the Christ actually is. Preach the gospel to them. These be they who separate themselves sensual, having not the Spirit. Jude verse 19. They're dreamers. They're not prophets. They are loud talkers. They're not really preachers. There might be some kind of teacher, but teachers only have rebellion. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, were better for him that a millstone were hanged around his neck and that they were drowned in the depth of the sea. Matthew 18:6. That's an amazing statement. Think of all the people that are in the pew and all the churches and all the different places. And if anyone teaches any of them anything to stumble, it would be better, Jesus says, if they were killed right where they stand. They are dreamers. They bring shame upon the name of Christ. Their end is destruction. They enter the visible church, but they have no part in the invisible body of Christ. They sit at the Lord's table in pretense, but their feet are set in slippery places. They shall be cast down into destruction, Psalm 73, verse 18. Their end is a warning to all who would imitate their ways. Jude is trying to get that particular message across. In all of this, the doctrine is very clear to follow after evil is to inherit their ruin. Whether it be through the lust of the flesh, rebellion against God's order in the church or in the country, or blaspheming divine glory, the final end is the same. Evil is not only incompatible with the kingdom of God, it's actively antagonistic to it and shall not stand in the judgment. The ungodly are not so. They are like chaff which the wind driveth away, therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. Psalm 1, 4 and 5. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that he shall also reap. Galatians 6, 7. But the people in my church are so nice. I can't imagine they would go to hell. Jesus says, of those kinds of people, it's a terrible plight that they have because they don't know anything. And because they don't know anything, they just listen to whatever it is that the guy standing behind the glass pulpit tells them. And so Jesus says, well, the Pharisees, and these were appointed leaders in that particular day. They didn't take anything upon themselves. But he says, you go across land and sea to make a single convert, and when you do, you make them twice the son of hell that you are. You're bad, and the people that you teach and proselyte to your way of thinking, you make them twice as bad as you are because they're ignorant and they know no better. And what are they going to do? Well, they're going to get married and have children, and they're going to teach the children that too. The Lord in Malachi says he's looking for godly seed. That is the subtle rule of divine justice. The law of moral consequence does not sleep. Evil has its season. It also has its harvest. Now, Christians must not imitate the wicked in their contempt of authority. Those who despise dominion and speak evil of dignities sin. That's no light offense. The Spirit of God counts it among the signs of reprobation. The visible fruit of those whose heart are set against the Lord and is established order. Think that through. In that way, it behooves Christians who profess to fear the Lord and believe in the rule of Christ not to bear any likeness to such men in either their spirit or their speech. That which Jude condemns is a hatred of government, not only its practical restraint, but its very principle. These men don't merely earn opinion, they defy an attitude. They speak evil of dignities, magistrates, rail against the ministry. In this, they trample not merely on human dignity, but divine ordinance. They'll say things like, oh, you pastor over in that church, you know, there are many things that we likely have an agreement. We're not so different. That's the kind of speech that they'll have, one minister from one place to another. But they've missed the point. Believers must be aware of all of that kind of talk, lest they sit in sympathy with such whom God has marked for destruction. That dominion is God's ordinance and not to be despised. The Apostle Paul, no stranger to unjust rulers and oppressive regimes, declare, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God, the powers that are ordained of God. Romans 13:1. He's instructing on the magistrate and civil government. In all its various forms of administration, it's not of man's devising, it's of divine wisdom. Though the particular constitution might differ, monarchy here, you know, republic there, the general principle remains the same, that rulers are ministers of God for good. And in that way, contempt of government is not only rebellion against men, but treason against God. Now, that doesn't mean that Christian people are to follow government blindly and simply because it's in place. Yes, God put it there. But the biblical record requires Christians to follow government by way of prescription, prescriptive, as opposed to descriptive. Let me clarify. A descriptive statement tells men what is, how things are in fact, whether good or bad. A prescriptive statement tells men what ought to be, what is right, moral, and in line with God's will. So when Paul says in Romans 13:1, the powers that be are ordained are God, and that rulers are not a terror to good works but to evil, he's not describing all governments that exist as righteous. In fact, that would make God the author of tyranny. No. Rather, Paul is giving a prescriptive ideal. What government ought to be in God's ordering of society. In other words, Paul is not saying every government, no matter how wicked it is doing God's will and must be obeyed. No. He's saying government exists by God's ordinance. And its function is to punish evil and reward good. And therefore, Christians should honor that order as long as it remains consistent with God's justice. That's why many theologians and reformers have insisted that Romans 13 teaches a prescriptive understanding of civil authority, not as a blanket, some blind submission to anything. When a government ceases to fulfill the office as God intended, when it punishes good and rewards evil, it no longer operates as God's servant. Rather, it must be resisted within bounds. So, I say that because the apostates whom Jude describes have no reverence for godly government or its principle. They're not merely critics of tyranny, they're enemies of the order itself. They despise dominion, whether just or unjust. They just despise it. Don't tell me what to do. It's embedded very deep in them. Theirs is not godly protest against sin in high places, but a lawless spirit that seeks to shake off all yokes, no matter what those yokes are. In this, they betray their lineage. They're the same stock as Korah, who rose against Moses and perished in judgment. Christians are called to a different path altogether. To despise dominion is to dishonor God's wise and gracious design for human society. There must be an order of things. The apostle says God is a God of order. Dominion is not merely protective, it's reflective. The magistrate bears a shadow of God's own government. I have set, God says, I have said, ye are gods, Psalm 82:6, because the sword in their hand is in his name, and is to be executed in judgment on God's behalf. So when these filthy dreamers despise all kinds of order, all kinds of governing, and scorning them, they strike at the image of God, and by proxy, God himself. That church authority is of Christ, and it is to be honored. If civil authority is to be honored because it's of God, how much more ecclesiastical authority to be referenced as being of Christ himself? For as the Father has set magistrates over the commonwealth, so the Son has set officers over his church. And the same Spirit who commands honor the king, 1 Peter 2:17, also commands obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, Hebrews 13:17. Yet Jude testifies that the wicked speak evil of these. John's third epistle, Diotrephes, loved to have the preeminence and cast out the brethren. So these heretics railed against apostles and pastors, slandering the very men whom Christ had sent to them. And this is not the spirit of the evangelical church in our age. Is there any officer more despised today than that of a godly minister? Any more slandered than a faithful preacher? Look to the way evangelicalism tries to place the preacher at the level of a friendly advisor. You see, these glories may outwardly be poor, and the person's weak, yet their office is very high, and their work is very honorable. Their authority is divine, because Christ has given to his ministers, his lawfully ordained, commissioned ministers, the keys of the kingdom. Power to bind and loose, and the promise of his presence in all faithful administration. Their voice, if it is the word of God, is to be heard as Christ's own voice. He that heareth you, heareth me, and he that despiseth you, despiseth me. Luke 10:16. To revile them is no small sin. It's not merely the breach of decorum, it's the despising of Christ's own ordinance. The Lord will not hold guiltless those who mock ambassadors. If Miriam was struck with leprosy for murmuring against Moses in number 12, and Korah swallowed by the earth for resisting Aaron in number 16, what judgment shall fall on those who scorn the ministers of the gospel? As will be seen, even the archangel Michael, when contending with the devil, did not bring against him a railing accusation. Verse 9, how much less should men speak evil of those dignities which stand in the place of Christ? You see, obedience to authority commends religion. And that cancels out most professing Christians today. There is a further consideration that should move all Christians to honor authority, namely that it adorns and commends the gospel. Paul instructs believers to render all their dues honor to whom honor is due, Romans 13:7, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers but gentle, Titus 3:2, and that the doctrine of God be not blasphemed, Titus 2:5. Oh, you could hear the objection. Oh, why are you railing against the evangelical church today? Well, it's not me. Don't shoot the messenger. I'm just reading to you what Jude said. Go shoot him. Nothing is more contrary to the spirit of Christianity than a spirit of lawlessness and contempt. Jude is saying these people have crept into the church and you're listening to them, he's saying. No, you can't do that. Religion does not unmake Christians as subject. It perfects their submission. It doesn't loose the bonds of duty, it sweetens those bonds. The liberty wherewith Christ makes one free is not a libertine freedom to despise rule. It's a holy freedom to obey, and to obey cheerfully. you've been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for occasion of the flesh, Galatians 5:13. So the more grace is in the heart, the more honor there will be in the tongue and conduct towards those in authority. How grievous it is then when professing Christians adopt the speech of the ungodly, acting like those in Jude verse 8, railing against rulers and reviling ministers. In doing so, they walk in the path of the very apostate Jude condemns. They render the gospel suspect to the world and give occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The saints should take heed to themselves in this way. All who name the Christ should examine the spirit in that matter. Do they cherish a quiet and submissive heart? Or are they emboldened by the arrogance of the age? To follow after evil is to inherit its ruin. Do they pray for their rulers and pastors, or do they grumble and speak against them in secret? And what do they pray about them? That would be an interesting poll to make. What do Christians generally pray for their pastor about? Do they know how to pray? We'd have to start there, but let's just assume for a second they would know how to pray. What are they praying for their spiritual leaders about? They have to take heed. The same Lord who struck Ananias for lying to an apostle and killed Herod for robbing God's glory, yet reigns upon his throne and hears every word spoken against his ordinances. Christians are not to imitate rebels. Imagine Evangelical Joe praying for his pastor, who shouldn't be in the pulpit. Bless him, Lord. Well, the Lord's not going to bless him. Help him, Lord. Well, the Lord might help him, but what is he praying for? Let the saints not envy them, nor follow them. But their churches are so big. Well, the natural man's religion is always that way. Let them rather fear God and honor the king, and esteem highly and love those that labor among them in word and doctrine. So they show themselves children of the king, and friends of order, and peace, and truth. And let the world rage, and the proud boast. Let the faithful tremble at his word, and kiss the Son, and lest he be angry. They perish in the way, Psalm 2, verse 12. Evil has its season, but it also has its harvest, and to follow after evil is to inherit its ruin. That's why Jesus makes it that way when people say, didn't we preach in your name? And didn't we do miracles in your name and cast out demons? All charismatic things, by the way. Many charismatic. Didn't we do all those things? I never knew you. Dreamers. How shall we apply it? It's a very simple thing. Let us not dream. Let us not dream, brethren, where God has spoken. Let us not follow where wrath has already fallen. The word of God through Jude draws a very sharp, solemn line, not between the church and the world, but between the faithful and the counterfeit within the household of God. That's what Jude's talking about. Likewise, Jude says, these filthy dreamers. And that likewise, he connects the conduct of men now with the judgment of God then. The fire that fell on Sodom, the rebellion, the evil angels, unbelief. He's going to get into Korah and Cain and Balaam. Living testimonies that evil has its appointed time and is inescapable in its consequence. So to walk in their ways is to walk in their judgment. And we should not think that we're wiser than those that are already destroyed. God has not left us without a warning. He didn't leave them without a warning. He gave them everything they needed. And the scripture was written and shows the good path, the path of walking straight, the path of going to the left, to the right. The devil prowls around. He's the one that goes to the left and to the right. Don't follow him there. The scripture has set down ruin in the margins of every evil path. And if we follow after the same sins, what can we expect but the same ends as them? They are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Verse 7. Of Jude. So, how subtly evil presents itself. It doesn't present itself as ruin. It presents itself as liberty. Oh, no, no, no. We don't need to do all those commandments. No, no. We're in Jesus. We can do whatever we want. These dreamers whom Jude speaks don't come with the devil's horns protruding from their head in hatred for God's name. They don't do that. They come clothed in religion. They speak of visions. They boast of freedom. They call their defilements grace. They trample underfoot the dominion of Christ and call it revelation. And while they dream, they defile them, the people that listen to them. And while they speak of liberty, they dissolve the bonds of God's law. And while they preach of mysteries, they do but make darkness more religious. That's what they do. Are we not warned? Are we not told that they that walk after their own lusts, that they separate themselves, sensual, not having the Spirit? Do you not hear the echo of Sodom in their doctrine? The mutiny of angels who fell in the defiance of Christ's appointed order. Shall we envy their boldness when their bones bleach under the sun of divine judgment in that way? We have to take heed, lest we too walk in dreams instead of truth. How many sit under sound preaching but remain unchanged? There are many sound preachers today, all over the world. Souls are lulled to sleep with doctrine in their heads and sin in their hearts. Dreamers are not always heretics. Sometimes they are unawakened professors asleep in the light, imagining peace where there is no peace, imagining grace where there is no fruit, imagining Christ where there is no cross. Awake thou that sleepest and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Ephesians 5:14. So it always ends in the same place whenever we have a particular doctrine in this way. We have to examine ourselves and look and see whether we're thinking like that or not. Are your convictions born of truth, or are they imaginations? How do you know? Do you love the holiness of Christ, or only the safety of his name? Do you bow under his dominion, or do you, like these dreamers, inwardly cast it off, despising government, speaking lightly of ordained authority, trampling the line between law and license? The path of rebellion is rarely taken in one great leap. No one does that. It begins in the heart with some silent despising. Soft resistance to God's appointed order, a slow discontent with restraint of some kind. Then comes the imagination, sin cloaked in grace. Then the permission, God is merciful, he'll forgive me. If it's a sin, he'll forgive me. I don't think it is. Then the indulgence, oh, this is liberty. Then blasphemy, it's legalism to restrain me. People say that all the time. Oh, you're a legalist. They don't even know what the word means. Then long before, the dreamer has defiled flesh, despised dominion, and blasphemed glories. And what's left? Nothing but the harvest. That's what Judah's saying. Evil has its season. It also has its end, and the end is ruin. So we ought to not sow to the flesh. We should never admire those who do. The church is overrun with men who trifle with sacred things. Men who love to break yokes, but never to bear yokes. Teachers who use scripture to veil their self-will. Christians who claim the Spirit, but have no differentiation from the world. They're sensual, boastful, ungoverned, unsubmitted. Shall we follow them? Shall we imitate Sodom's liberty, or the fall of wicked angels, or Israel's disobedience? What would we expect? But Sodom's fire, Israel's destruction. No, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If any man follows after evil, he shall inherit its ruin. God is never going to be mocked in that way, because what a man sows, that he'll reap. So what shall we do? We should fear the Lord. I love the book of Ecclesiastes. All the different ways of thinking. How does he end it? This is the end. Fear God and keep his commandments. This applies to every person. Let us receive his word not as a dream, but a sword, and bow under that sword. We honor those in God's appointed order. Civil magistrates, God's ministers, not with blind loyalty, but with scriptural sobriety. We should reverence those in church authority, not for their persons, but for the sake of the word they preach, the charge they bear, so that we walk in holiness, shunning both the pollution of the flesh and the presumption of pride in every kind and way. We should not despise the yoke of Christ or the offices he's appointed, but wear his yoke with joy, counting submission not as a loss, but as a liberty, not as bondage, but a blessing. Churches today don't do that, sadly. Think about a godly minister. Think about a John Knox walking into an interdenominational church and saying to every minister in that place, get out of the pulpit and into the pew, they would laugh at him. And they would, by hand, throw him out of the church. Christ was not a dreamer. Christ did the very thing I just said. He came into the church and he told the Pharisees to stop it. Get off your high horse. You're appointed. Act like it. They took him and crucified him. He was not a dreamer. To imitate him is to inherit the kingdom. To despise him is to inherit ruin. There's a wide difference between one who dreams and one who does the will of God, and the line might be easily drawn. Christ was not a dreamer. What is a dreamer? A dreamer is one who has a fancy in the place of faith, presumption in the place of obedience, and a delusion in the place of doctrine. He sees visions of peace where there is no peace. He talks high of liberty but trembles not to walk disorderly. He warns himself by the fire of false fire, calls it zeal. He breaks God's yoke and names it grace. A dreamer believes that whatever he wishes and whatever he forgets, God has said. Not so with the Lord. Not so with the Lord Jesus. He didn't come spouting off dreams. He came in the flesh. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And he did not move by impressions or trances or vain imaginations, but by the law written in the will of God decreed. It's an interesting thing that Jesus didn't stand in some ecstatic trance with his eyes shifting quickly back and forth or up and down and say something. No, he taught God's word. What did he teach? He taught the Old Testament. Why did he do that? Because it's God's word. Lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Psalm 47:8. That's what he taught. Christ did not drift through Galilee as some mystic, wooing men to some new morality by the warmth of his smile. He didn't talk of dreams. He came to crush the serpent's head. How would you do that? By the word. To teach the word, to teach the covenant, to fulfill righteousness. He came to suffer, to die, and everything he did was on purpose. Christ was not a dreamer. He didn't speak out of his own heart. He spoke from his Father's mind. My doctrine is not mine, but him that sent me, John 7:16. Dreamers speak of a vision out of their own heart, out of the mouth of the Lord, not out of the mouth of the Lord, Jeremiah 23:16. Our Savior didn't do that. Whatever God's will was, whatever the Father's will was, that's what he spoke. He was the very mouthpiece of the Father. He didn't guess, he declared. He didn't grope, he revealed. That's why John uses the particular word that he uses, declaring the Father in John 1, exegete, to exegete the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, was his word, not perhaps, I suppose, it seemeth to me. I can tell you how many preachers I've heard in the pulpit, Reformed preachers even, go, you know, I'm not sure about this, but, and then they start talking about it. Jesus spoke with purpose and he lived it. Christ was no dreamer. He didn't merely teach the truth, he was the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. There was no error in him, no shadow of turning, no double-tongued confusion. Dreamers see through the fog of self. Christ walked in the clear covenant daylight of his Father's will. He didn't blur the law, he fulfilled it. Think not that I come to destroy the law of the prophets. I come not to destroy, but to fulfill. Matthew 5:17. Dreamers today want to do away with that. Fulfill it? That mean that it's still applicable to us? Yes. Oh, no, no, Jesus did away with it. I would rather, the dreamer thinks, misunderstand the Apostle Paul. We're not under law, we're under grace, because grace is easy, touchy-feely to them. Jesus didn't leave one jot or tittle behind. What God required, Christ supplied, not in fancy, in fact. Can that be said of Christians? Not one jot or tittle of the word I shall drop or deny. Can Christians do that? They can. Will they do that? Another question altogether. He didn't cast off dominion, he submitted to it. Jesus did, yes. Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Matthew 22:21. Could he call down a legion of angels? Sure. Did he? No. Could he have come down off the cross? Sure. Did he? No. Though he was Lord of all, he paid tribute. Though angels served him, he obeyed earthly parents. Though he had power to call 12 legions of angels, he submitted himself to Pontius Pilate by submission to the Father. It's because he had good theology. No rebellion, no presumption, no mutiny against God's order. Yet how many of his followers would presume to rule while Christ came to serve? Christ was not a dreamer, because he did not seek his own pleasure. Even Christ pleased not himself. Does the Bible say that? Romans 15:3. Even Christ pleased not himself. Again, I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. John 5:30. Dreamers live for self. We will do what we want to do. They dream of ease and call it providence. They sin with comfort, they call it peace. They defile the flesh, they call it grace. But Christ laid down all of his rights. He owns the whole universe. He upholds it by the word of his power. And yet he said, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Dreamers have their reward now, and applause and liberty and indulgence, but Christ made himself of no reputation. And though he could have ruled, he chose rather to serve. And though he could have commanded, he came to obey. He didn't imagine a crossless path. He set his face like flint, Isaiah 50:7, not to Jerusalem's praises, but to its gallows, its cross. And that lies, and in that lies, the sharp edge of the matter. If Christ wasn't a dreamer, what are they who profess his name and yet walk in delusion? What are they who call Christ Lord and yet walk contrary to his order, defiling flesh, despising dominion, blaspheming glories? They aren't imitators of Christ. They're imitators of Sodom. As we'll see, they're imitators of Balaam and of Cain and of Korah. They are spots in your feasts of charity, Jude 12. Clouds without water, trees without fruit, raging waves, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackest of darkness forever, as we'll find Jude telling us. And the great difference here lies that Christ came to awake, not to dream. He came to wake the dead. He came to open blind eyes. He came to cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. He came to make sleepers wake up. Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Ephesians 5:14. What is the opposite? And stay asleep, Christ will not give you light. Christ didn't come to flatter the flesh, but to crucify it. He didn't preach peace to those who would not repent. He called the Pharisees of vipers. Oh, he was so harsh. He's such not a nice person, isn't he? Calling those bad people vipers. He told the rich man to sell everything he had. He told Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. He didn't walk through fields plucking lilies and quoting poems. He walked toward Golgotha and he bid us to follow him. So then, let the name of Christ be a rebuke to every sleepy soul, to every carnal professor, to every sensual dreamer who imagines heaven and yet still walks towards hell nonetheless. Let his faithfulness expose every fantasy and his submission condemn every proud thought and his cross shatter every excuse for sin. Christ was no dreamer. He was the word, the light, the truth. And his disciples have to follow in kind, not in dreams, but in his doctrine and in his teaching, not in visions and vigilance, not in presumption and obedience. He that saith he abided in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. 1 John 2:6. Let us walk then, not sleep. Let us do, not dream. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. The Lord's coming, and he'll not judge according to the dreams of men, he'll judge according to his word. When shall he come? Tomorrow? This afternoon? 1,000 years from now? I don't know. But how do we live as a result? When he comes, the dreamers shall be found wanting. Those who follow the Lamb, who obey, who believe, who walk in the light as he was in the light, shall be found blameless, and all because Christ was no dreamer, but because he was a doer of Christ's will. So you are not, as faithful Christians, dreamers. You are to be disciples. Children. Holy children, happy children. He was no dreamer, and you are not as you follow him. Dreamers wander. Disciples walk after their master. Dreamers sleep in shadows. Children walk in the light. Dreamers chase vanities, but the holy cling to substance. Dreamers boast of liberty, but the happy man is he whose delight is the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. The gospel does not birth sleepers, but soldiers. And you, as a faithful Christian, you are not a dreamer. Philip Doddridge said, all sinners are dreamers. You're not a dreamer. You're a dear believer in Christ. You're not of those who walk through this life lazy and dazed by vain fancies and unanchored hopes. You've not built your soul shelter on shifting sand. You're not asleep at the wheel of your soul, driven by illusions or dragged along by the tides of your own appetite. You're awake, you're watching, you're following. Because you belong to Christ, you're not adrift in imagination like the dreamers Jude warns about. You don't wander around in doctrines of demons, mistaking spiritual confusion for spiritual depth. You don't flatter yourself with visions that have no weight in the word. You've been made wise unto salvation through the scriptures. You have the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16. You're grounded in the truth. You're a disciple. Christ has called you not to a life of idle daydreaming, but to active obedience. If you continue in my word, you're my disciples indeed. John 8:31. You're a follower, not a fabricator of fables. The sheep know his voice. That's very discriminating. The Lord says something. The Lord says, uphold my day. The sheep hear his voice. The Lord says, uphold my commandments. The sheep hears my voice. The Lord says, follow the ordained leaders that I've placed in the church. The sheep hear his voice. Goats don't hear his voice. You don't chase after every wind of doctrine. You're not wandering in the fog. You're walking in the light of life. You're a child. You're not spiritually orphaned, left to stumble in the dark. You're a beloved son and daughter of the Father, adopted through the blood of the Son and sealed with the Spirit of truth. Dreamers drift. Dreamers drift. They drift from God, inventing a God of their own image to suit their sins. But you have the Father himself. The Apostle John said, beloved, now are we the sons of God. That means you have a home, you have an inheritance, you have a hope that's living, not imagined. The Spirit itself bears witness to our spirit that we're children of God, Romans 8:16. That's not a dream, that's reality. It's eternal and unshakable. We attach that little piece to the end of it, and we see it because the sheep hear his voice, and they do what he says. You're holy not in yourself, but by union with Christ, called out of darkness into his marvelous light, bought with a price. That means your life has been set apart from him, your body, your thoughts, your affections. The dreamers defile the flesh, but you, faithful Christian, you've been washed and sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Your hands were made to serve him, and your eyes to look on truth, and your feet to walk in peace. Holiness is not a fantasy, it's the sure fruit of grace. And you're happy. Not in the shallow, passing sense the world offers, but in deep anchored gladness that flows from knowing and belonging to Christ. Dreamers chase after joy. Some form of what they think that it is, and wake to find their souls very empty. You can really tell a dreamer. They're the same today as they were 20 years ago. There's no change, no growth. They feast in their fantasies, and they starve in reality. But you, dear saint, have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, and your joy is rooted in his promises, which are all yea and amen in him. You're happy because your sins are forgiven. You're happy because your Savior lives, and you're happy because even when the night falls, the morning is sure to follow, and you know it. So don't envy the dreamers. Don't follow them. Don't be one of them. Your joy is in the truth. Your strength is in the Lord. Your peace is in the word. Christ has not left you to walk in the fog. He's not called you to guess your way forward. He's not asked you to live in shadows or chase illusions. He's spoken and he's led and he continues to lead you. So follow him. Let us not dream. Let us follow the Lord Jesus instead. Let's pray together.